Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick, this is the weekend that we celebrate the resurrected Christ. You know what? There is no doubt that persecution is a stark reality of living the Christian life. Christian persecution is to be expected. The Apostle Paul warned that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Jesus said that if they persecuted him, they will also persecute his followers. John chapter 15, verse 20. Jesus made it clear that those of the world will hate Christians because the world hates Christ. If Christians were like the world, vain, earthly, sensual, and given to pleasure, wealth, and ambition, the world would not oppose us. But Christians do not belong to the world, which is why the world engages in Christian persecution. Christians are influenced by different principles from those of the world. We are motivated by the love of God and holiness, while the world is driven by the love of sin. It is our very separation from the world that arouses the world's animosity. Rick, on today's program, we got a lot to cover. We're going to start with Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, Winky Medad, a very precarious time in the Middle East, in the nation of Israel, and our good friend, Dr. Richard Schmidt, will come today to talk to us about Christian persecution that's been happening lately in the United States and what will happen in the future when he comes back to take a look at the book with us. We've got a lot to cover, so let's get started, Rick, with Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. We have Ken Timmerman with us. He is our expert on geopolitical affairs. He joins us again today from his home in France. If you'd like to find out more about Ken, the books that he's written, read his blog, sign up for his newsletter, you can go to his website, kentimmerman.com. Ken, thanks for joining us.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, the big story this week is the fact that President Biden did not use, or the U.S. administration did not use its veto to veto a call for a ceasefire in Gaza. This is a huge story. We're going to get thoughts on it from some of our other broadcast partners today. But this is something I remember last week you talked about, and you just assumed President Biden was going to do this. This is surprising even for him, isn't it?
It is, Rick. It is a dramatic change in U.S. policy towards Israel. Admiral Kirby, the National Security Council spokesperson, tried to claim there was no change in policy. This was what the U.S. had wanted all along. But even the U.S. ambassador to the United Nations said that the U.S. had always tried to link the ceasefire to the release of hostages. And this resolution did not do that. It was a huge victory for Hamas. It was a huge victory for Hamas's main supplier and supporter, the Islamic regime in Iran. And it was a huge defeat for the United States and the U.S.-Israel relationship.
Well, of course, something like this sends signals, and they were delighted in Iran for this situation like that. This is the kind of signal that the U.S. is sending that is unmistakable, and this is something that is going to have repercussions in the future, isn't it?
It will have repercussions in the future, Rick. And what is very interesting about this is that there's one part of U.S. policy that has not changed, and that was highlighted in this vote. U.S. policy towards Israel has changed, but the U.S. government under Biden has refused to apply the sanctions that are still in place against the Islamic regime in Tehran. They've allowed them to export $70 billion of oil. They shouldn't have been able to do that. The United States has unfrozen funds for Iran, and they have delisted the Houthis as a terror organization. This was one of the groups, remember, that is sponsored by the Islamic regime in Tehran. All along, the U.S. continues to promote the Palestinian Authority as a future ruling party in Gaza, despite the fact that the Israelis have made very, very clear that's unacceptable until there is a de-radicalization of the Palestinian population. And, you know, you could go on with this list, but there have been so many pro-Iranian regime policies of this regime. This refusal to veto the anti-Israel resolution of the U.N. Security Council is one of those. It's all of a piece. The United States prefers the Islamic regime in Tehran under Joe Biden to our traditional ally, Israel.
You said it was a win for Hamas, and they are taking a victory tour in Iran.
Well, of course they are. Why wouldn't they do that? You know, Ismail Haniyeh, he goes there the same day that the vote is being taken at the United Nations. And he meets with Khamenei, the supreme leader in Iran. He meets with the foreign minister. And Khamenei made statements that I frankly think are completely outrageous, praising the so-called resistance for its exceptional resilience against Israel, and also showing that the Jewish state can be defeated on the battlefield. These two groups, the Islamic leadership in Iran and Hamas, they are allies. They are all of a piece. It is no surprise that they're there to crow over this UN vote. They are unrepentant about the slaughter of Jews. They would like to see the next Holocaust. They would like to be the perpetrators of the next Holocaust.
Well, this decision by the Biden administration is going to have repercussions on down the line, and I'm sure we'll continue to talk about them. We'll continue to talk about it today with some of our other broadcast partners, as I said before, but let's move on. We'll look at some other geopolitical situations taking place around the world. We'll talk about the Russia and Ukraine war, and looks like the Russian Orthodox Church has approved a document that deems Putin's invasion of Ukraine is a quote-unquote holy war.
Yes, that's a direct quote from the head of the Russian Orthodox Church. The Patriarch Kirill is his name, and he says that this is part of Mother Russia. Ukraine is, in fact, Russian lands, and he is calling the Ukrainians forces of evil and saying that Russia is actually battling for the future of Christianity. This really struck me, Rich. There's a photo of the Patriarch meeting with Putin, offering him 36 white roses tightly packed in a bouquet. And you just wonder, the sign of innocence, the sign of rebirth for Easter that Kirill is offering Putin while Putin is going there and slaughtering civilians in Ukraine. He said this as well. From a spiritual and moral point of view, this is the Patriarch Kirill, the special military operation is a holy war in which Russia and its people are defending the single spiritual space of holy Russia. It's really quite extraordinary, Rick. They say that they are protecting the world from the onslaught of globalism and the victory of the West, which has fallen into Satanism. That also is a quote from Patriarch Kirill.
Very interesting. And I think to me, certainly it somewhat demonstrates the fact that this war is not necessarily about land or oil or power. It may be about some of those things, but it's deeply spiritual to Putin, too, isn't it?
Well, it's about recapturing some of Mother Russia. And some people have suggested he wants to go back to the borders of Catherine the Great, which would include most of Ukraine, not Western Ukraine, not Kiev, by the way, small parts of Moldova, but not that much more. We'll have to see if that's what he really wants. He hasn't really expressed a desire to invade Europe, even though Europeans say that's what he wants. But this meeting with the Patriarch Kirill, Rick, showed me that the Russian Orthodox Church is a captive church, and it shows that Putin is not backing down. He's trying to solidify his base throughout Russia to continue this war in Ukraine until he achieves victory.
One of those ways that he is looking to achieve victory is by strengthening the alliances with in-kind actors, actors that are the same. We talked about the alliance that he has with Iran, China. There's a few stories out this week that their relationship with North Korea is getting very strong.
Well, he sent his head of foreign intelligence, the former KGB director, he's now called the SVR. This is Sergei Naryshkin. He went to Pyongyang in North Korea Monday through Wednesday. He had a 3-day visit there, met with all the top leadership. And one of the immediate consequences of that was that Russia blocked a UN panel on the application of sanctions against North Korea. We know that North Korea has been supplying Russia with artillery, with some, you know, low-tech weapons that they produce in huge quantities, so they're able to help the Russians with that. And the Russians, of course, are helping North Korea with its missile program and probably also with its drone program. But the other thing that happened this week, Rick, incredibly important, just at the end of that visit by the SVR chief to North Korea, the Russians signed a whole slew of new agreements with the Iranian regime. And these were agreements, 20-year agreements on the future of the world's natural gas supplies. Russia, Iran, and Qatar. And Qatar, remember, is Iran's proxy in many ways. They are one of the supporters of Hamas. The Hamas leadership lives in Qatar. Russia, Iran, and Qatar control 60% of the world supply of natural gas. And now what the Russians are trying to do with Iran is to cement this relationship in a new kind of OPEC-type organization to control the prices of natural gas worldwide, to control liquefied natural gas supplies. One of the agreements that they signed on Wednesday in Tehran was to build a liquefied natural gas plant that the Germans had started, but was stopped by sanctions in 2018. Now the Russians are going to continue it. They want to position themselves, Russia, Iran, and Qatar, as the world giants of natural gas. They want to have a chokehold on the rest of the world. We saw this, by the way, remember at the beginning of the Ukraine war, when Russia was putting pressure on Germany, saying, we're going to cut off your natural gas supplies. Well, that was until somebody took out that natural gas pipeline from Russia to Germany and made the whole issue moot.
Well, very interesting, Ken. And one of the things that we do on this program, as we look at current events, as they set the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled, and all these actors that are involved in today's headlines, and these two conflicts that are taking place in Europe and in the Middle East have roles to play in the future.
Ken Timmerman, reporting to us on geopolitical affairs. Ken, thank you so much.
Thanks so much, Rick. Happy Easter to all of our listeners. Happy Resurrection Day. Christ is alive, and he is there in our lives. Thank you. God bless.
And that is the message that we have in our hearts, Ken, on this Resurrection Sunday weekend as we're coming up, and the hope that we have and our responsibilities to tell others about it in this world. We're going to take a break. When we come back, our Middle East News Update with David Dolan right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Sources close to the Kremlin suggest that Russian President Vladimir Putin is weighing two potential options to end the war in Ukraine. Either way, the war isn't ending soon, making the gospel an urgent priority. Mega Voices' Daryl Templeton tells us,
we have testimonies from Russian soldiers that found audio Bibles on the Ukrainian soldiers that they captured or killed. One Russian soldier said that the Ukrainian soldiers that have these seem not to be afraid to die. And he said that they are zombified because they are hearing something on these devices. And he says, they really believe it. I've been listening and I'm starting to believe it too.
Pray that soldiers who find audio Bibles will accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Pray MegaVoice can keep church partners supplied with those audio Bibles. And it may be illegal to evangelize children in China, but when Chinese families move to other countries of the world, restrictions fall away. Kurt Rovenstein with Bibles for China says they're preparing a special resource for kids printed by a ministry partner. It's the Ergomeyer Children's Bible in Mandarin.
We're excited about that aspect of the diaspora ministry and praying hard that God uses it to reach some children that know nothing of the gospel, know nothing of the work of Christ and what he's done to bring them into relationship with him.
Bibles for China hopes to have the Bibles ready to distribute by midsummer through their existing network of partners in Canada and the U.S. For now, North America will be the primary focus of this outreach. If you live or work among the Chinese diaspora, Bibles for China would love to talk to you. Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. This month, Bibles for the World is giving away the free copy of the book, The Legacy of William Carey. His story is a charge to all Christians to take the light of the gospel into every corner of society. Get your copy for free when you click on the banner ad at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, this segment of our program is one we set aside, and we call it our Middle East News Update. We look at news coming out of the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. To do that, we have our good friend, a journalist for over 30 years in Israel, Dave Dolan. Dave, thank you for joining us today.
It's a blessing, as always, Rick, to be with you.
Well, Dave, ever since October 7th, you have been keeping us updated on the situation in Israel. There's been so much news coming out. It's been fast and furious. If you could, give us an update on what took place this week.
Well, Rick, once again, continued fighting in Gaza itself. the operation in the north in the Shifa Hospital actually had continued through the week because there was, again, resistance from some of the Hamas fighters holed up in there. And so the IDF kept up that action. More action in the center of the strip and again in the south, where we had more talk of the operation against Rafah coming if there is no successful outcome of the ceasefire talks. The prime minister sent two negotiators to those talks during the week. Talks will go on next week in Cairo and in Qatar. But so far, the Hamas demands have remained beyond what Israel can meet, we're hearing. Of course, that came as the UN had another vote on a ceasefire on Monday that the U.S. for the first time did not veto. And on last Friday, Russia and China vetoed an American ceasefire proposal that included a limit, 6 weeks, and a demand for all the hostages to be returned. Well, that wasn't in this new one, and that caused a rift between Washington and Jerusalem, and Prime Minister Netanyahu delayed a delegation scheduled to go to Washington to meet with senior officials to discuss the possible Rafah operation. But on Friday, he announced that it is going ahead. Those talks will go ahead. Meanwhile, the defense minister, Gallant, was in Washington on Monday discussing upcoming actions. And yesterday, Rick, on Friday, he went up to the Northern Command headquarters in the north of Israel, of course. And afterwards, he met with senior leaders. He came out and said, quote, "We're shifting from repelling to actively pursuing Hezbollah. Wherever they are hiding, we'll reach them, including more distant places like Damascus and beyond. We'll increase the rate of attacks, expand our operations." He said, "That's what I conveyed this week in Washington to Secretary of Defense Austin and to others. And that's what I instructed the IDF at Northern Command today to do." So Israel is preparing for a much expanded war in the north, it seems, Rick. And that came overnight Thursday. Israel reportedly struck Hezbollah positions in the second largest Syrian city, Aleppo. The Syrians initially said over 30 were killed. They later said over 40 were killed, including five senior Hezbollah commanders. And that came after the IDF announced on Friday morning that it had targeted successfully and killed the deputy commander of Hezbollah's rocket forces in the whole country. He was in a car in the southern coastal city of Tyre, of course, a biblical city, when it was struck and he was killed. That was followed by new barrages of rockets upon northern Israel. We've had them every day, but intensified barrages came after that on Friday. So the war continues in the north and in the south. And meanwhile, the Houthi leader announced down in Yemen that they had carried out over two dozen strikes during the week against, quote, U.S., British, and Israeli targets. He also said that they had successfully penetrated Israel's airspace in the south of the country with a missile, which Israeli reports say did indeed occur, but they took responsibility for it. So the war continues on over a 1,000-mile range there from the Red Sea, where, by the way, on Friday, Russia said it had sent two warships into the Red Sea to join the fun there. So it's going all the way from the south to the north. And I want to add that Russia condemned strongly on Friday Israel's reported strike in Aleppo and other strikes on Thursday near Damascus. So we see the biblical picture coming into focus here more and more every day as the fighting continues.
Of course, that's what this program is all about. Well, Dave, let me kind of dig in a little bit on some of the things that you talked about. You mentioned the fact that President Biden did not veto that UN resolution calling for a ceasefire, which signaled a change. Can you tell me why this is important and what kind of signal it sends not only to Israel, but to Israel's enemies?
Well, of course, the U.S. had vetoed three earlier resolutions calling for basically an immediate ceasefire with usually very little mention of the hostages still being held by Hamas, calls upon it to do what it should do to end this war. So one-sided resolutions, we're used to that against Israel at the U.N. But this last one on Monday, yes, the U.S. for the first time just sat on its hands. It abstained, so the resolution officially passed, and it called for an unlimited ceasefire, essentially, no limitations on it, and did not focus at all on what started this war, the atrocious Hamas massacre of October 7th that set the whole thing off. So it signals, as we've been prophetically expecting, I think, and politically expecting weakening support for Israel from the Biden administration. We've got to make that clear. This isn't from Congress. It isn't from the American people. The polls still show 2/3 of Americans support Israel in this current conflict, and that's true of most members of Congress. But Biden, again, facing new polls this week that he's losing more and more support among left-wing Democrats in some key states, particularly in Michigan, where there's a lot of Arab American votes that normally go to the Democratic Party. And so he's distancing himself, it seems, from Israel, as we all expected. And of course, Russia hardening its position against Israel. We know that it's going to be in the alliance against Israel in the end days, and one of the leaders of it, actually. Iran continuing its nefarious activities. And I had to laugh or snicker maybe when I saw the Russian foreign ministry statement on Friday condemning Israel's strikes in Syria, saying you're violating another country's integrity. Well, what are they doing in Ukraine? You know, it's just an upside down world. But Israel is always the focus of these resolutions and this animosity. And it's just a part of being the Jewish people, I guess.
Well, it certainly is. Well, so much we could talk about in the news. We'll continue to keep people updated. But I wanted to change our focus just a little bit before we end this interview. Dave, you spent 30 years in the land of Israel as a believer. And of course, you celebrated many Easters there. Could you talk a little bit about what it was like spending Easter in Israel? And also, if you could, with all that's taking place in Israel right now, maybe the difference between a normal time and Easter during this crisis.
Well, Rick, I was often working on Easter for CBS Radio, reporting on the activities there, the celebrations, the masses, the special meetings at the Garden Tomb, which was my favorite place to be every Easter. And that's because my CBS colleague was Jewish, and he knew that I was a Christian. He said, you can handle that story every year. So I did. And I enjoyed it. But, you know, the contrast between the Holy Sepulchre services, very formal and stiff, and all the incense and all the chanting and all of that. I mean, interesting. But if you've seen it twice, you've seen it three times. Whereas the Garden Tomb always had a lively spiritual celebration at the Garden Tomb. So I mostly was there and covering that and just enjoyed that very, very much. During previous times, during the first two uprisings, the celebrations were definitely muted, to say the least. Just as at Christmas time, they were in Bethlehem. But now we're in a full war, and yes, there is high tensions, and it's also the month of Ramadan. We had a little trouble on Friday on the Temple Mount connected to that, actually. But the Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. It was the city that happened in. And to be even near the spot, nobody knows exactly where it was, but to be even near it is, you've been there. It's just always a thrilling experience. And knowing that he's coming back to the Mount of Olives, as he said, as he was lifted up to heaven from there, the day of Pentecost, and to know that he's coming back and all the signs saying it's soon, that gives enough joy, even in the midst of conflict and warfare.
It certainly does. And being in Israel, we're talking about that before we went on air. It's such a special moment, an emotional moment, but a spiritual moment, and an important moment as we rehearse that greatest event in all of history, Jesus Christ, God-man, coming to earth. And then, of course, during Easter, we talk about the crucifixion, the sacrifice for us as believers. David, as always, we appreciate you sharing with us. Any Easter message you'd like to give to our listeners today?
Just keep looking up. He is indeed risen, and he's risen to the high heavens and coming back and remaking this old troubled earth. And the older I get, the more I look forward to that, Rick.
Amen. Me too. David, as always, thank you so much for what you do, keeping our listeners informed. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you, Rick. God bless.
Blessings to you as well, David. And two things I take away from our interview today with you, David. My fear is for the United States, if we turn our back on Israel, that's going to be the downfall, really, of the United States. Those that bless you, I will bless them. Those that curse you, I will curse them. And of course, celebrating Resurrection Sunday in the Garden Tomb, and we have celebrated it not just on Easter, but many days there in that garden, and we should celebrate it all year round. Thank you. We're going to be right back. We've got Israel Madad and Dr. Richard Schmidt on the program with us still to come, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. A UN report this month has put the spotlight on human rights violations in Iran. For the first time, the term crimes against humanity has appeared in an official report on the nation's government. Christians are among those targeted by harsh, cruel acts. But Nazanin Baghestani with Heart for Iran says the government doesn't care what the media says. Would you step up to be a voice for the persecuted? Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Then, when Unknown Nation's gospel workers entered a slum in Pakistan, a prominent witch doctor summoned demonic forces against them. But Greg Kelly with Unknown Nation says the man later told them he saw the demons burn up before his very eyes. The Christians told him it was because of Jesus and the power of God. Praise God, the man gave his life to Christ and has begun to be discipled. Join in praying for his spiritual and physical protection as he grows in his faith. Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick, this is the weekend that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did exactly what he said he would do, and he did it on the first day of the week. You know, when you look at the biblical story, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, Sunday. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Mark chapter 16, verses 2 through 9. Luke chapter 24. John chapter 20. Jesus' resurrection is most worthy of being celebrated, and that's what we're doing this weekend. As a matter of fact, I have a great Q&A question that I did with my father, my favorite teacher, and I want you to hear his response as to when the crucifixion took place.
Now, we're going to do our part to help out a gentleman that needs some information by Sunday night. Burton Dixon sends in a question. He says, I need help with this question before Sunday night. What day was Jesus actually crucified on? And I'm looking forward to hearing on this.
Well, Burton, let me just take a brief moment here to explain how this all works out. There is a lot of discussion. Some people say it was Wednesday, others Thursday, Friday. And those are the 3 days that people consider as the days of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But you can take it from either approach, from the approach about 6 days out. And in fact, that's what the text says. When you look at the book of John chapter 12, John chapter 12 talks about Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem. And when he gets there, chapter 12 and verse 1, the text says it was 6 days before Passover. And so we know Jesus Christ would not have traveled on the Sabbath. Now, he was not keeping the Sabbath because he was an Orthodox Jew, but he honored the law until his death, burial, and resurrection when the law was put aside. So the fact is that Jesus Christ arrived, and Mary and Martha, he was going to stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He had just resurrected Lazarus a couple of days earlier. Everybody was talking about that. So Lazarus was going to be there for the Shabbat meal, the Friday evening meal that all the Jewish people have today. Even the Orthodox continue with that. So he arrived on 6 days before the Passover. Now, that being the case, you start with Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. That would make Wednesday evening. Wednesday evening would be the time for the Passover Seder. Remember, that was the gathering. Many people talk about it being the Last Supper. It was truly a Passover Seder that was being observed. They would rehearse the Passover that took place at the Exodus over in the book of Exodus chapter 12. This was the custom. They had the meal. Jesus sent his disciples to the temple to get a lamb sacrificed, and then they brought the meat back to have it for the Passover meal. They met together in an upper room. You know all that story. You can read the text and find out about that. But it was 6 days, so that means Passover would have been Wednesday evening. Now, remember, at sundown, that thus becomes, in the Jewish mindset, that becomes Thursday. because remember the Jewish day goes the night and the day, the night and the day. And the reason for that is the book of Genesis chapter 1. And when he talks about the different days, he says the night and the day were the first day, the night and the day, the second day, et cetera, et cetera. And so Passover would have been that Thursday evening, and then the Thursday itself would have been the next day when Jesus Christ would actually have been crucified. He was crucified on Passover, by the way, buried on unleavened bread and resurrected on first fruits. Now, let me think with you just a moment through this situation. If Christ has to be, and by the way, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 says, Jesus speaking, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. That's the text, 3 days and three nights. And so will I, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Christ was crucified. He was crucified at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Check that out, Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. It says, and in the ninth hour, Jesus Christ gave up the ghost. So he was crucified on Passover, as the text calls for him to be, and then he was put in the grave before sundown. That means then he was in the grave on Thursday. Now, any portion of a day in the Middle East is considered that day. So he's in the grave on Thursday, and after sundown, then that would have been Friday night. So there's one day and one night. He was in the grave all day Friday, the daytime, and then Saturday started at 6 p.m., so he's in the grave on Saturday night. He was in the grave all day Saturday, and then he would resurrect after Sunday night being in the grave. And he resurrected, remember, John chapter 20 and verse 1, before the sun came up to fulfill what he said would happen as Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. Crucified Thursday afternoon, resurrects before sun up on Sunday morning. Hope that helped.
What a great teaching by Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. My father, Rick, we just love that teaching. We've heard it so many times. And it's a great way to understand how Jesus Christ could have been in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Rick, I've been getting a lot of questions about the red heifer. People watching something on social media that says that there was going to be a sacrifice. And I thought, you know, we need to go to our good friend Winky Medad in Israel to talk to him about the red heifer.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have a familiar voice to many of our listeners. It's Israel Medad. We call him Winky because that is his nickname, the former mayor of Shiloh, a columnist for many different organizations, and somebody who lives in the area that we call Judea and Samaria. The media may call it the West Bank, but we call it Judea and Samaria because that's what the Bible calls it. Winky, thank you for joining us today.
Again, thank you very much for having me on.
Well, Winky, as I mentioned earlier, you're the former mayor of Shiloh, and that ancient Jewish city was in the news this week. They held a conference on the red heifer. Can you talk a little bit about the significance of the red heifer and talk about this conference?
Well, for those who know the Bible well, they will know that there's a concept in Jewish ritual law of impurity, and the worst level of it is that of contact with the dead. In other words, you've touched a corpse, etc. And that will make you unfit for any sort of temple service or even entrance into the temple because, as one could presume, the temple is one of the most, or is the most, holiest sanctum for the Jewish people. And in the Bible, it describes a ceremony in which a red heifer is completely burnt. Its ashes are put in a certain water with some other things added, I'll get into the details, and that will relieve you of that impurity. I won't go into all the complex issues of it, but that's what religion is. Religion deals with ceremonies and rituals that hold themselves among themselves. And since the temple has been gone, there have been no red heifers, which means that the Jewish people technically have a problem about renewing the temple service, which is one of the main issues that will prevent ultra-Orthodox Jews from getting involved. Well, the short story is that over the past few years, we've been in touch with some farmers in the United States, non-Jewish, who have been raising a certain breed, which is very much like a red heifer. And the conference yesterday, to bring us up to date, was we have, I think, three of them down the hill from where I live, near the Tell, near the archaeological mound of Shiloh. And we hope to have a lot of visitors over the Passover holiday. And so they decide to have a conference on the issues, what the red heifer is, how to deal with it, is it possible, is it not possible, on and on. And that drew a lot of attention, normally, because most people don't have any sympathy with this or think it irrational, but that's their problem, not mine. And so we had just over about 200 people there that I was told. I saw some pictures. I didn't get down there myself. I don't have a car, as you know, and so I don't run down the hill anymore. but it was, how do we say, an okay event.
It's certainly very interesting, and as you know, one of the things that is needed for a future temple, a third temple, if you will, is a red heifer to purify it, to sanctify it. So this brings up the issue of a potential Jewish temple standing there on the site of the Temple Mount in the city of Israel. Now, I'm going to ask you a blunt question, and you'll probably give me a very diplomatic answer, Winky, but where are we? We look at the mindset of the Jewish people, especially, as you said, the ultra-religious. Where are we in maybe the idea of a third temple actually becoming a reality?
Well, Rick, I'd have to say that we're still a little bit past the beginning. if you go to universities today, you can talk about pinkwashing and whitewashing and queer studies and all sorts of things, but you can't talk about a red heifer because that's not on the books at all. Look, it's an issue that will be a game changer in terms of orientation of the Jewish people. And as I've talked on this program for decades now, we're still involved in the ongoing raising of consciousness, getting people used to the fact that it can become normative. It is not out of outer space. And I mean, if you go to Spain, you'll see, besides bullfights, all sorts of processions by Catholics on various holidays that will look very strange to you. And anthropologists will go down into South America and deal with voodoo, and they'll make it a scientific study and get a PhD on it, right? But the red heifer is somehow, you know, untouchable, to turn a phrase. And so we still got our job and work cut out for us.
Well, like I said, it is a controversial subject. Just one final question on that subject. Can you report to us, or can you let us know, are there still many people interested that are committed to that rebuilding of that temple? And that's still, maybe it's not certainly widespread, and it's certainly a hot plate issue, but there are many that are still committed to doing that, aren't there?
Oh, yes. I mean, I think I mentioned it before, and I'll mention it again. There are tens of thousands of ultra-Orthodox Jews who have a special order of learning of the various Talmudic tractates on these subjects of impurity, sacrifices, building the temple. For them, though, it's all academic, if I can use that term, in other words, but they're on the cusping edge of if anything happens. I mean, we have a lot of Orthodox Jews coming out to see these red heifers, you know, during the weeks previously, not just the conference. In other words, they're very expectant, but they're being held back because of tradition and maybe even a psychological barrier. But it's there. It's there.
Well, certainly. Thank you for that part of the report. Let's move on and talk about a few different subjects while I've got you on with us today. You wrote an article for JNS.org, and in that article you talked about basically anti-Semitism being cloaked in what we are calling quote-unquote pro-Palestinian activism. Can you talk a little bit about that article?
I'll even do one better. I will begin to talk about my next article, and it links in. I'm on a wave on this one because I really don't like it, because I see violence. I see threats, intimidation. I just saw a clip from Berkeley the day before yesterday in which they wanted to pass some money for a Holocaust memorial. And all these pro-Palestinians came out to say, you're doing a Holocaust in Gaza, so we're not going to give you any money. has one has nothing to do with the other. And so my theme is that evil people need to portray others as evil in order to feel better about themselves. In other words, what I'm trying to say, and I'll hook it up with my last article, is that anti-Semitism is just below the surface. And the issue with anti-Semitism is that you fear the person who's different than you. Instead of trying to understand him and understand what's right with him, or maybe something's wrong with him, but, you know, not losing your rationality about differences between human beings, between people from different religions, from different cultures, different languages, et cetera, like that. But I think these people have an urge to be bad. And therefore, in order, if I can psychoanalyze them, with your permission, of course, right? Mm-hmm. In order to be bad, they have to portray me and the rest of all of Israel as bad. And that gives them a relief, okay? But they ignore their own evil within them. And this is what we're seeing here about starvation, claims of genocide, all sorts of things that are going on, or denial of rape, right? It just can't be that these Zionists are doing something right because they're ipso facto wrong, because Palestine is the only thing going. Instead of analyzing it, as I've done on your program, historically, logically, diplomatically, international law, I've tried to, you know, I'm not the only person, tried to be very, very rational about it. You could argue with me about facts, right, and hold your different opinions. But I think there's something very wrong with what we're seeing on the streets of America and other places, and campuses, ruffians, swastikas even, and breaking the windows in Newton, Massachusetts. It's just not good. It's not moral, and it's not what good, ethical, religious people should be about.
Well, one final question for you, Winky. This week, there was a very important decision by the Biden administration to not veto a resolution calling for a ceasefire which would essentially grant a win to Hamas. If you could, before you go, could you just let us know? And I know you were born a U.S. citizen. You made Aliyah, moved to Israel, so you have dual citizenship. These are both of these countries, I'm sure, are countries that you care about. Can you talk a little bit about the U.S. decision to not veto that resolution?
I'm afraid I'm going to have to point to Mr. Biden's election campaign as one of the most leveraging issues in this matter. It's not that it hasn't happened before. I mean, first of all, he has a lot of rumblings going on in his own State Department. I think several people have resigned. Some of them anonymously are meeting and letting the media know that they're upset and they can't do their job. And I'm old enough to be close enough to the Holocaust era when not too many State Department officials were upset about what was going on in Central Europe, not naming a certain country by the name of Germany, from 1933 on. And while England had an official appeasement policy, the fact that Jews trying to get out of Europe at that time could not get visas or had their visas numerically severely restricted, or even the president was very difficult to move on refugee boards and stuff like that. And Eisenhower in 1956 on the Sinai campaign, forcing Israel to withdraw. And we know what happened 10 years later. You know, so we've seen these things before. It's not as if, you know, we're going to give Mr. Biden the pass. We saw Obama's voting for that anti-Jerusalem, anti-Jewish residency in Judea and Samaria, just as he was leaving his administration. So this is nothing new, right? It's just unfortunate that some people don't understand where right is, where morality points to policy that's more correct, that it's the problem of Hamas and not Israel going after Hamas. If you notice, and I'll make just one last point, there was a lot of problems for the first 2 months in terms of civilian casualties and destruction. But if you'll notice, for those who've been carefully following the news, we've been back in Shifa Hospital and in other places, and you haven't heard a word about too many problems except through propaganda, including starvation, as I think I mentioned at the beginning of our interview, which is not true. I just went on Twitter right now, right? And I got loads of pictures of loads of food being cooked and distributed in Gaza. And so if Mr. Biden is depending on the media and the anti-Zionists drumming up support for Palestine to make his policy decisions, it's very problematic for America.
Well, it certainly is. And that is why we have you on the program to provide context for us. Winky, as always, we appreciate what you do informing our listeners, and we look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you very much, and good night and goodbye to you and our listening audience.
Well, having Israel Madad and David Dolan brief us on what is taking place, giving us information, I do think that, and as we are watching what's taking place between Lebanon, the Palestinians, Gaza Strip, the Prime Minister making major decisions, I do believe that we're on the cusp of a war, the new war, as you will, not like World War II, but I think this could be the beginning of where we are leading up to Ezekiel 38, folks, and we need to stay on top of that. Well, the program today, as we focus on Resurrection Sunday, Resurrection Day, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I really think it should be all year long, not just one weekend a year. But I felt as the body of Christ is coming under attack by what I would term a woke religion, a religion that is anti-God, I wanted to have our pastor, and I affectionately refer to him as America's pastor, Dr. Richard Schmidt. He's a former sheriff of Milwaukee County in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. He's a pastor of a church in Union Grove Baptist Church, and he's a prophecy teacher. Welcome to the program, Dr. Schmidt.
Well, thanks so much for having me.
Yes, sir. And, you know, I love having you on the program. You're very knowledgeable. But the reason today is for us to focus. And I believe that we as believers in the United States are going to really see persecution, don't you?
Well, absolutely. There's been some horrific things that have recently taken place. But unfortunately, this type of behavior is not an anomaly, but it's becoming more and more prevalent in our society. So we're having this massive increase of God's people being fronted out, being attacked, being persecuted. The main reason for the attacks that are coming out is very specifically because the Christian community is standing against things that are pro-Bible, pro-God, and the worldview of those that are not embracing that are finding the Christian community to be unacceptable to the point where violence is taking place against God's people. So these incidents, which have multiplied in a dramatic way, it's not something that we don't expect to happen as we get to what 2 Timothy 3:1 calls these perilous times that will occur before the coming of Jesus Christ to take us home at the rapture. So what's taking place? We're watching the transgender issue, which is one that's really coming to the forefront. Now, again, that particular community, according to the Williams Institute Research Center, is only 0.6% of the United States population. But yet there's more and more incidents of shootings and violence and persecution against Christians that are arising as this increases. So are these things to be considered out of the ordinary? Well, I really don't think so, because if we go to Romans chapter 1, it makes it very clear that as the mind becomes more degenerate, as people go further and further away from God's word, he gave us three things that would happen progressively as the mind of humans technically get worse. The first thing he says, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness. The basic number one thing that God allows to take place when people reject God's word, when they go to what we could call a woke type society that we're seeing today, they're going into idolatry. They're going away from God, and he says he gives them up to uncleanness, and they begin to worship things they shouldn't. Second thing God says, if they still progressively are rejecting him, he gives them up to vile passions. Well, what are those vile passions? Again, Romans chapter 1, verse 27 tells us that men leave men, ladies leave ladies, and all of a sudden you have same-sex intimacy. We have, of course, the marriage issue now with same-sex marriages being pushed. And God then says the third thing is if they keep going down this, they don't get right with God, then we get to where we're at today, which is Romans chapter 1, verse 21, where God gives them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So the violence we're seeing from whether it's the LGBTQI plus community, whether it's, which includes the transgender issue, whether we see things with the abortion issues or other things that are just absolutely against God's word when we look at the sanctity of life, these things are exponentially increasing. The violence is getting worse. The persecution against God's people, I firmly believe, is going to keep increasing.
And Dr. Schmidt, let me just ask you this. As a pastor, what do you think? I mean, I see a lot of debate. I see a lot of churches bowing to the woke society. I see everybody bowing, especially the Christian community. What would be your take? What would be your message to your church on how are you going to react and how do you encourage the body of Christ to react to the woke community?
Well, just this past Wednesday, we breached that subject, and I breach it very often with our folks. Make it very clear that every single person that walks in the door of our church is welcome, and we'll love them, we'll help them, but we absolutely will not break our convictions when it comes to the biblical stand. So there's barely a week goes by where I'm not addressing the transgender issue, the LGBTQI plus community. And again, I'm totally against that lifestyle. Why? Because the Bible's against it. We just read things from Romans chapter 1, which say it cannot happen. And if it does, we definitely can't endorse it. So the issue is, yes, we're not going to endorse it. We are going to vividly speak out against it. We're not shy about it. We're going to do it. And if we suffer persecution because of it, so be it. But on the other hand, every single person that decides to engage in that lifestyle, they are very welcome at our church, but we are there to help them, not to endorse them or condone their sinful behavior.
Dr. Richard Schmidt, pastor, prophecy teacher, former sheriff of Milwaukee County, on the program with us today, giving us some encouragement as to how we as the body of Christ, and I do think persecution is encouragement. It helps us to understand our walk with God and understand that we serve a sovereign God who is in control of everything. And as we get closer to the end times, we do know that that persecution is going to increase. Satan's going to increase it, and we need to be prepared. Dr. Schmidt, I want to ask you, can you stand by and join with me on a look at the book on this program today where we're looking at Resurrection Sunday?
Well, I'd love to do that. Thank you.
Let's take a break. When we come back, the Legacy Series with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, and then Dr. Schmidt and I will come back for a look at the book right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and along with Rick, we are examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. We're getting ready for the Legacy Series, and we'll do that in just one moment. But this is that weekend that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. When we look at this event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most important event in history, everything hinges on it. Everything in the past points up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything in the future points back to it. So we're so very thankful, and we want you to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this celebration of the life of Jesus. We should do it all year round. And as a reminder for those in the Peoria, Illinois area, I will be at El Vista Baptist Church. I love going there. This will be my second time. Looking forward to it. April 14th, 15th, and 16th. Would love to have you come out and join us while we're there in Illinois this year. As we begin our study in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we want to remind you of several things about Bible prophecy and the study of at least one-third of the Bible. There are a number of reasons for us to study Bible prophecy, which we will be looking at in our study today. You may have a question about why has Jesus not already shouted for us to join him in the heavens at the rapture? Another question might be, why are there so many people who even deny that Jesus Christ is coming back soon? They doubt that Jesus will keep his promise to come back and call us into the heavenlies, and they do so with all that is happening in our world. That seems to have a real connection to the prophetic scenario that is found in Bible prophecy. As we begin our study of Revelation, Dr. DeYoung will take a few moments to answer these questions from the Bible, which is the Word of God. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series.
I think we're getting closer and closer every day. There's never been a time in history when all the current events that are unfolding today are exactly what the prophetic scenario lays out in God's Word. Never in history has it been exactly like this. There is one reason that Jesus Christ has not come back yet, and that is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The only reason that Jesus Christ is not here on the earth right now is that he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to know him. That's 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:12 says that if you want to hasten the coming of the Lord, win people to Jesus Christ. And that is the purpose of studying Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy and missions conferences go very well together because missions is reaching out to the world and winning people to Jesus Christ. Prophecy is helping you to understand the urgency of the moment and the reason that we need to get out there quickly, because at some point the Lord is not going to allow it to go any farther and he's going to come back. There's a fullness of the Gentiles, not the times of the Gentiles, but the fullness of the Gentiles, which is over in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. And that is talking about when the last Gentile in this church program, this church period of time, is completed. The last Gentile comes to know Christ, and then he comes back. But at this point, the reason he's hesitated, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we need to understand the times in which we're living. I tell you, Daniel never got tired of wanting to know more information about how close it is and comparing it and hearing it again and studying. For 3 weeks, laying on his face, chapter 10, book of Daniel, wanting to have the Lord or the heavenlies respond to his prayers. And so we need to continue to study Bible prophecy. I do not say take Bible prophecy and just study that and put aside all other Bible studies. That would be ridiculous as well. Bible prophecy is only one-third of the book, but it must be included. I would encourage you to spend more time in studying Bible prophecy if you have not been doing that. At least, I would say, a third of the time, that's a third of the Bible, and you can deal with these issues as you go through the Word of God. Let me also remind you, there's a principle over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 that says, there's no prophecy of private interpretation. Now, I've taken you to different locations in the Word of God. Let me just remind you, you cannot take one prophecy over here out of a prophetic passage, say the book of Obadiah, and have it negate something that Ezekiel says. They have to go together. No prophecy of private interpretation. It was the same person, the Holy Spirit of God, who breathed into these men what he wanted to have known. You can't have Zephaniah negate the book of Revelation, or you can't have Nahum negate the book of Daniel. They all have to fit hand in glove together. So remember, as you study Bible prophecy, if it seems to be contradicting something, that is not the case. You have to just simply go back and spend a bit more study and understanding how that comes together. As we come now to the book of Revelation, This book basically takes everything that I have been speaking on and lays it out for us and gives us an end time scenario that will help us to understand the times in which we're living. Remember, we started the study by looking at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Jesus said, "I am he that was alive and dead and now stand before you alive." That was guaranteeing that he was who he said he was and can do what he said he would do, and it will happen what he said will happen. And that's the entire book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, look at chapter 1, verse 1 just a moment, comes from God the Father. Look at this. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him," speaking about Jesus Christ, "to show unto the servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he," Jesus Christ, "sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So there's a number of steps there from God the Father, who gives the information, the message to Jesus Christ, who passes it along to an angel he has designated, and then that angel basically gives it to John the Revelator, and John is able to pen these pages of prophetic information so that we can understand exactly what is going to happen. This comes from directly from the God the Father. Revelation is a culmination of all of the Word of God, what it has to say, but it's a culmination of all of end time prophecy and brings it all together so we can understand it. I want you to understand that you must study it not numerically, but chronologically. You cannot approach your study and go chapters 1 to 22 and have a real understanding of the book of Revelation. You have to understand it chronologically. That being the case, what I want to do is give you a simple plan to understand it chronologically, and then I'm going to go more detailed and take you through the book of Revelation chronologically. Let's go to Revelation, and let me take you through just exactly what I gave you. Chapter 1, we see the person and the power of Jesus Christ. His power is his resurrection, verse 18. From verse 12 to 17, it describes the person of Jesus Christ. White hair, meaning he is eternal. And it looks at him, his countenance, his face, as the sun shineth in its very strength. It talks about him, his feet being as if they've been burned and of brass and been burned in a furnace, depicting his judgment, his eyes as flames of fire, indicating that he sees all. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation would be letters to seven churches. There are churches that were alive when John wrote the book in 95 AD, but they also represent periods of church history, as well as their characteristics are evident in churches that are still alive today. Chapter 4, verse 1, we see the rapture. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven." I'll not rehearse that again, but that depicts the rapture of the church. And remember the last phrase, "After calling us up, come up hither, I will show thee the things which must be hereafter." The rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5 are a throne room scene. And in that throne room scene, we see God the Father seated on the throne. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne," that is God the Father. Remember, I told you, Jesus Christ is not now on his throne. His kingdom is yet to come, and it's key in your understanding of Bible prophecy. God the Father was on the throne. He had a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. It was not in the form of the book like we have it bound today, but instead a scroll, and not two scrolls, not two rolls, but instead one scroll, and at the top of it, keeping the flap from opening up, was a waxed seal. And in this book contained the 21 judgments that I talked about, seven trumpet judgments, seven seal judgments, and seven vial judgments. This is how the Lord is going to move forward to bring the earth under subjection and submission, and also earth dwellers under submission. Somebody asked, and the elders are there in the throne room around God the Father, who's seated on the throne. Somebody said, "Who's going to open the sealed book?" And one of the elders said, "What about Jesus? He was pure, perfect, holy, without sin." And so it says that he took the book from God the Father.
And he was able then, look what it says in verse 7, he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And he goes forth now. This is the title deed to the earth. It's the scroll that contains all 21 judgments, which get progressively worse as you go through. But it is the title deed to the earth. He has to have control of the earth before he goes into his kingdom. Chapter 6 now is the beginning of those sealed judgments. And let me show you who opens the sealed book. Some people want to talk about these judgments, the first five or six of the sealed judgments, as the wrath of man. That's not true. This is the wrath of God. How do I know? Because I know who opens the seal. I know who takes that seal and cracks it and opens the judgments upon the earth. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And that first sealed judgment that is broken is the Antichrist. But look at verse 2, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That is depicting the Antichrist. Why do I know that? Because that bow does not have any arrows, meaning he establishes a peace for a season. Crown on his head, trying to replicate the crowns that Jesus will come back wearing, as told to us in chapter 19. He's on a white horse, just like Jesus will come on a white horse. This is the Antichrist. This is the first seal that is opened in the first judgment of the 21 judgments that will be released. Chapter 13 gives the detailed information about the Antichrist. So if you're reading and studying through Revelation, you come through chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, then go to chapter 13 and spend more time studying there. Then you come back to the second sealed judgment, verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see, and there went out another horse that was red. Power was given unto him thereon to take peace from the earth. That is the seal of war. And those are the wars that we're talking about in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, Ezekiel, chapter 38, Psalm, chapter 83. That's when these judgments unfold. There's a major war at the end of the seven-year tribulation. That's called the Battle of Armageddon, or as I refer to it, the campaign, because it starts in Jerusalem and then moves to the Jezreel Valley. But at the beginning, the first 6 months of the tribulation period, this war unfolds that is found and detailed in Ezekiel 38, Daniel 11, and Psalm 83.
These three passages, Daniel 11, Psalm 83, and Ezekiel 38, give us the details of the second sealed judgment, the man on the red horse that takes peace from the earth. These nations listed in these three prophetic passages are the names of nations in our world today that you would recognize. And indeed, they are all aligning themselves against the Jewish state of Israel. The truth is, the prophecy of this war that happens in the first 6 months of the seven-year tribulation period could begin almost at any moment. That means the rapture, which happens before this war, the rapture could happen at any moment. You can see from our first study in the book of Revelation how relevant it is for us today. I hope you can join us next week as we continue to study the prophecies from the book of Revelation that seem to be ready to come to pass very soon. By the way, if you have an opportunity this next week, tell a friend about our study in Revelation and invite them to join us.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series. We have to take a break, and when we come back, Dr. Richard Schmidt and I will take a look at the book right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Sources close to the Kremlin suggest that Russian President Vladimir Putin is weighing two potential options to end the war in Ukraine. Either way, the war isn't ending soon, making the gospel an urgent priority. Mega Voices' Daryl Templeton tells us,
we have testimonies from Russian soldiers that found audio Bibles on the Ukrainian soldiers that they captured or killed. One Russian soldier said that the Ukrainian soldiers that have these seem not to be afraid to die. And he said that they are zombified because they are hearing something on these devices. And he says, they really believe it. I've been listening and I'm starting to believe it too.
Pray that soldiers who find audio Bibles will accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Pray MegaVoice can keep church partners supplied with those audio Bibles. And it may be illegal to evangelize children in China, but when Chinese families move to other countries of the world, restrictions fall away. Kurt Rovenstein with Bibles for China says they're preparing a special resource for kids printed by a ministry partner. It's the Ergo Meyer Children's Bible in Mandarin.
We're excited about that aspect of the diaspora ministry and praying hard that God uses it to reach some children that know nothing of the gospel, know nothing of the work of Christ and what he's done to bring them into relationship with him.
Bibles for China hopes to have the Bibles ready to distribute by mid-summer through their existing network of partners in Canada and the U.S. For now, North America will be the primary focus of this outreach. If you live or work among the Chinese diaspora, Bibles for China would love to talk to you. Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. This month, Bibles for the World is giving away the free copy of the book, The Legacy of William Carey. His story is a charge to all Christians to take the light of the gospel into every corner of society. Get your copy for free when you click on the banner ad at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we have been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. This program today is right before Resurrection Sunday, where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, really the most important event in all of history. Everything in the past pointed to this event. Everything in the future will point back to it. So it is a very important event that we talk about. Well, I invited back to a look at the book segment, Dr. Richard Schmidt, who was on with us earlier. And Dr. Schmidt, I'm faced and a lot of people always send questions in. And as I talk to people in different areas, I've always come up with questions. Let me just throw these out to you. Here are questions that people are always asking. Have you ever been in the depths of despair crying out for deliverance? Like at that point where you really don't have any hope? Where do you look for strength and comfort when facing difficulties? And then what is the importance of the resurrection of Jesus to you? What would you say to folks?
Well, when we look at the biblical narrative regarding the resurrection of Christ, it's very interesting because in Matthew chapter 28, we have Mary Magdalene and Mary the coming to the tomb. And they're in despair. Their hope is gone. They believe that they understand that Jesus was crucified and that he was dead. But they come there, and instead of doing and looking for the resurrection of Jesus, they're actually there and they're in despair. They're hopeless. It's like, where's Jesus at? They've stolen his body. What's very interesting is that Jesus spent time with his disciples, with the Marys and others, and yet the Bible makes it very clear in John chapter 20, verse 9, they didn't understand. What I find also very interesting is the Jewish priests and elders and scribes, they actually understood, at least to a degree, that Jesus claimed, at least, that he would be resurrected after 3 days. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 65, it tells us that the Jewish leaders come to the Romans and beg them to put a guard out there to make sure that Jesus can't get away. So it's very interesting that you have this bifurcation here, that God's people actually were the ones that doubted more than the unbelievers. So the question comes, when we look at the resurrection, which is the most important event, I believe, that's ever taken place in history, without the resurrection of Christ, we're still dead in our sins. So the interesting thing then, again, let's go back to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 5, and the angel makes the announcement to the ladies at the tomb. And what does he say? But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said." I love that. Jesus made it very clear to them that one day he would rise from the dead and why did all this take place? What's the importance of the resurrection? The importance of it is that every single one of us is born in sin. Every single one's a sinner, deserving of eternal punishment in the lake of fire, Revelation 21:8. But the great news is that Jesus Christ, yes, he was crucified, a horrible death that he had to endure. Why? To pay for the sins of all mankind. And what did he do? He had to die, and he willingly gave his life on the cross. He was buried, and 3 days later, what takes place? Well, just as the angel announced to these ladies, he is risen just as he said. That is the greatest news ever given to mankind. So the issue then remains, what do we look at when we think of the resurrection of Christ? I know on Friday there, the churches all across the country were filled with people going to what are known as Good Friday services. But how many of those people truly know that if they died, they go to heaven? Boy, the answer is in this, and I'll close with this comment. The Bible guarantees that those who place their faith in the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and literally put their faith and trust in him, the resurrection guarantees, as Jesus is the first resurrection, that one day they'll go to heaven. Two verses, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace, God's free and merited gift, are you saved, saved from sin, saved from the penalty of sin. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of our works, lest any person should boast. We praise God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
This is the hope that we have within us. And as we look at this, Dr. Schmidt, I always like to look forward. You know, we've talked about the resurrection of Christ, and it's important that we as believers carry that message on. God could have arranged the stars in the heaven to spell out, you must be born again. He could have made the trees cry out, but instead he chose us. How important is it for us today as believers to carry that message forward?
Well, it's absolutely imperative. God chose to use women and men who know Christ to spread his message. He could have done it on his own, as you said, but he chose to use God's people instead. One verse spells it out perfectly, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, where the Apostle Paul gives us the message that we are, every single Christian, not just pastors, not just missionaries, not just people in Christian work, every single Christian is God's ambassador to get that message out. So he's given us a high calling. If you placed your faith and trust in Christ, God encourages you, let's get out there and tell the greatest news ever given to mankind, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Luke 19:10.
Amen. By all means, celebrate Christ's resurrection on Easter Sunday. Christ's resurrection is something that should be celebrated every day, not just once a year. At the same time, if we choose to celebrate Easter Sunday, we should not allow the fun and games to distract our attention from what the day should truly be about, and the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and that his resurrection demonstrates that we can indeed be promised an eternal home in heaven by receiving Jesus as our Savior. Dr. Schmidt, thanks for joining with me today, and we look forward to having you on the program again.
Well, thank you so much for having me. God bless.
Yes, and looking at everything that we have seen today, folks, I've got to remind you, just looking at current events helps us to understand the times on which we're living, and it can't be too far away. The rapture of the church could happen at any moment. Let's keep looking up until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today. Prophecy Today is a listener-supported production of Shofar Communications in Chattanooga, Tennessee.